God, we're so grateful and thankful that we have direct access to Thee because of the way made open to us by Thy Son. We no longer have to go through a human mediator, for we have even Thy Son seated at the right hand, making intercession, even as we speak. May God the Holy Spirit take the passages and principles that we examined together this evening and make them a source of challenge and increase and spiritual growth in each of our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, again, we're finishing up the Doctrine of Hope. I think we've taken about as much time as I feel necessary. There's about 30 pages, you remember. We simply went over some of the major passages dealing with this in the life of whoever wrote the 119th Psalm. It wasn't David. It's obvious from the writing that this is one of the individuals that was taken captive when the southern kingdom fell. And when the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, they were forced marched from their particular locale into Babylon. And many of them died. And so the writer is actually talking about what had happened as he went along. And you know it's the longest psalm in the Psalms, and it is also written acrostically. In other words, each of the lines begin with a particular Hebrew letter. The first all begin with the Hebrew Aleph, which is equivalent to our A. Then you have the second group. As a matter of fact, that's the way it's divided in many Bibles. I don't know about yours. The second would be Beth, which is the B sound, at least in English. And every letter then, every word, excuse me, would begin with the Hebrew letter Beth. And then you have Daleth and Gimel and so on. I'm not sure if that pronunciation is correct because I took conversational Hebrew and frankly they did not speak it that way at all. It's just like Bible school Greek. I think they overemphasize the guttural sounds and de-emphasize the rough gutturals. Some of the Hebrew gutturals are very, ugh, very gutturally. You want to, you know, make sure you're not in range. All right. Point R, the other side of the door of hope, and we're going to conclude with this evening in our entire study of the Doctrine of Hope. Remember that there are three areas that we have studied with regard to this subject. And we developed it in 1 Corinthians 13, and it looks something like this. Here are the ten problem-solving devices. And the last verse of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians says, "Now faith, hope," and unfortunately in the King James translated charity, it's the Greek word agape, which means love. I don't know why they translated charity. It doesn't even imply charity. Needless to say, it should be love. And the greatest of these is love. Be reminded again that the Old Testament believer could only go as far as faith and faith rest. And that is why we have that huge list of believers in Hebrews 11. How they did what they did by faith. By faith they did this, by faith they did that. And it was all by faith because they accepted the promises that God had given to them with regard to the future. And so hope to them was the certainty of the future without compromise. But they rested by faith. And as you know, none of them received the promises that they were given. As a matter of fact, the basic promises given to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant will not be received by Israel as a nation until first their restoration in the tribulation period and then their final acceptance of the covenant promises given to Abraham in the millennium. So you can see from the point of giving those promises to Abraham, many thousands of years have elapsed. But they will receive those promises. And they wait for them by faith. Now, we can go further. No other believer has the distinction and the privilege of the believer of the church age. And so we go from faith to hope. Hope is the confident expectation of future things. And then from there, we can go as mature believers into the concept of love, which locks in the last of the problem-solving devices. The first of them are designed for young believers. For example, confession and or rebound. The whole idea of getting back into fellowship. And you will find, as a young believer, you are confessing all the time, if you understand it. Now, you can always tell when you're in reversionism as a young believer, because you will say, I haven't confessed in months. Which means you're out of fellowship. Now, it is possible, I believe, for a mature believer to go weeks without confession. Because he is so used to staying in fellowship and not wanting to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, he just simply moves on day after day after day. But that would be a believer that has obviously achieved maturity and is interlocked with these last of the problem-solving devices. The second is the result of the first, and that is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is absolutely necessary for the Christian life, and without it, you can't live the Christian life. That's why I am personally so opposed to all of these dog and pony shows that they have in churches. You don't need the filling of the Spirit for that. And, of course, if you want to get people to come to the church, you advertise and you give away this and have raffles and drawings and lotteries for this, that, and the other thing, and so on. I knew a Presbyterian church in Los Angeles that actually gave green stamps to the people that came to church. And all you would do is then say at the end of the service how much you gave, and there was a guy back there peeling off green stamps. And they had it right on the marquee. They said, we give green stamps. So after I got sick a few times, and I had to stop the car, of course, because I didn't want to do that in the car. All right, the next thing is faith rest. Faith rest is taking the promises of God and applying them to your daily experiences. And it's a problem-solving device because we're never told we're not going to have problems. If you think the Christian life has no problems, then you don't understand the Christian life. As a matter of fact, a lot of believers have admitted to me that they never had the problems that they have until they became believers. Why? Because you're in the devil's world and Satan is your father at physical birth. And so he's not going to bother you. He wants to lull you to sleep. He wants to keep you in status quo. Now, as soon as you align yourself with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've declared war against Satan and against his forces. Now you have problems. But you can overcome those problems because for every problem, God has given a solution. And they're called the problem-solving devices. There are 10 of them. And as I've said repeatedly as we began this study, I don't know how many years ago, I can honestly say I haven't been here 30 years, even though we celebrated my 30th anniversary on Friday. That does not occur until December 1. And that's why I think I was absolutely and completely fooled, because I couldn't figure out what the occasion was. In any event, you rest by faith. You have a promise, and you move on. And like I said, for every Bible class, especially when we first began it, there's no problem that you'll ever go through in life that God has not given a solution for it. There's a solution for every problem. What's our problem? We don't know the solution. My stepdad, when his car wasn't running properly, here's the only thing he knew to do. Lift the hood, remove the radiator cap, and see if there's water in it. And that goes way back because that was long before they had pressurized systems. Some of you may not know this, by the way, but the guy that invented that recovery system was in Mesa. And he documented everything and filed a patent. And then all of a sudden, these started coming out in American cars and in European cars. And he just kind of floated into the office and he said, I'm going to sue every auto manufacturer in the world. And he rightfully sued, and he got billions Because every vehicle at that point was equipped with that recovery system. Back years ago, you remember, it was just a kind of a plastic, funny-looking thing. As a matter of fact, the early ones looked like an enema bottle, you know, with a hose on it. But he invented it, made a fortune. Just think of the money that the guy who invented the paperclip, all he did was bend it three times, I think. Yeah, in little circles. The eraser on the end of a pencil. Fortune. Our kids are getting pretty bright, by the way. I noticed the other day, you know, on a pencil, when the eraser gets down to the point where you tear up the paper instead of erasing because it's too low? Well, they've learned how to dig that part out. Now what do they have? They have the socket of the original, right? And then they take one of the flat erasers and they put their pencil in that and keep turning it until it goes all the way through, and then they pull it out. Now they have a brand new eraser. You say, well, what do they do with it? Chew on it. That's what it's designed for. Orientation to grace. You'll never understand God's dealing with you until you begin to orient to grace. And see, this is the antithesis of arrogance. You can't be arrogant and be grace-oriented. And once you become grace-oriented, you start treating other people under grace orientation. We had a couple pull in this morning while I was in my office, and the secretary said to me, there's a couple out here that would like to speak with you. And so I didn't know what to expect, and I noticed that they were fairly well-dressed, so I knew it wasn't money or food. And so money we don't give, by the way. Food we do. And so they said, we'd like to know something about the church because we live on the other side of town and are planning on moving on this side of town. As a matter of fact, they said they'll be moving Glendale and 43rd Avenue. And I said, wonderful. So I gave them a brochure, and I gave them a brief synopsis, very brief, of what we basically believe. Not doctrinally, but practically. I says, we're grace-oriented people. Our policy here is live and let live. We don't impose standards upon believers that are non-biblical. So I waited for a reaction, and I didn't get one, so I figured either they were legalists or perfectly calm. If we don't see them again, they were legalists. See, we can always rationalize this sort of thing. We can say of people, if they don't show up again, they were negative to the Word of God. And the reason why I don't say too much is because I found the more I say, the less people are impressed, and they leave quicker. So I figure I can tell them what we believe in Bible class. Doctrinal orientation. Now here's the gate. Here's where the door is, right here. And that door opens you up to go from faith to hope. And you've entered into the phase of adolescent believer. This is where you begin to understand your personal sense of destiny. You begin to understand, for example, part of what your spiritual gift is all about. There's only a rare few of the believers who understand their gift way back here as a young, immature believer. And the reason for that is because they have to exercise that gift to grow. And I bring your attention, for example, to the gift of pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher actually grows under his own ministry, although he has to go through the necessary training as well. Recently, I read a criticism from one of the so-called missionaries that attend the pastor's conferences, and this guy was all over the place. It was obvious to me and evident to me that he had absolutely no formal training whatever. In addition, it was quite obvious that he understood nothing about the original languages. And it's imperative that the one that you sit under to learn from must have a grasp of the original languages, especially the Greek of the New Testament. Why? Because that's the language of the New Testament. And there are some words that are improperly translated, unless you're one of those silly people that believe that the King James Bible was inspired. Who did God inspire? The unbelievers? You say, were there unbelievers who were a part of the translation of the King James? Yes. You get scholars from three colleges in England, places of higher learning, and they all had degrees in their particular expertise, their languages. You had Hebrew scholars. You had Greek scholars. You had those who were scholars in Chaldean as well as Aramaic. For what reason? So they could get the feel of the text. In some cases, Sanskrit. And all of these pool their minds together. And there's no doubt in my mind that we have passages where many worked on a particular passage. And so one might be dictating to another. And then one says, I have to go to lunch. Or I've got to go to the restroom. I'll be right back. And so he comes back. Where were we? And you can see the evidence of repeats of passages that are not repeated in the original language. The guy just simply started in the wrong place. Then we see words that have been interjected from the earlier manuscripts. See, there's a simple way of analyzing an interjection. If an early manuscript does not have that word, and the later manuscript has that word, it's been interjected. That's simple enough, isn't it? If the one previously doesn't have it, for instance, the 16th chapter of Mark, that whole section in the rear, the last of the 16th of Mark, does not appear in the second and third century texts. So what does that tell you? It appears later in the 1550 text. Well, there's a lot of years that have gone by. So maybe someone decided that it might do them well to drink poison and handle snakes. And yet even they are not consistent. They handle snakes, but they don't drink poison. Did you hear just recently one of their pastors died, got bit by a snake? Duh! You start playing with rattlesnakes, something's going to happen. I play with them too. And you say, how? At the end of a 28-inch barrel 12-gauge. Before I blow their heads off. You say, but they're God's creature. Dead! God's creature. And that has to be as a result of the fall. So I'm trying to do away with sin, you see. I even had one time that imitated the sound of a rattlesnake. And I said, if you're going to sound like one and coil like one, you're going to die like one. I found out later it was a bull snake and I shouldn't have killed it because they devour rodents. Now you'll notice that as soon as you go through this door, you now enter into the last phase of spiritual adulthood. Personal love for God. Very important. You say, why isn't it here? Because there's no capacity for the young believer to love God. That's like when your children say to you at 3 years old, Daddy, I love you. Mommy, I love you. They don't know the meaning of the word. And then as soon as you say anything that contradicts what their desire is at that moment, what's the first question they ask you? Don't you love me anymore? Love depended upon whether or not they were going to get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, see? Or a Tootsie Pop a half hour before supper. Or how do you say it here? Dinner. I suppose there's no difference. I never heard dinner until I met my wife. I thought she was saying diner. You can't love God until you know something about Him. You can't love anyone until you know something about them. That's why I was telling the kids this morning, the older ones especially, make sure that your courtships before marriage are long. That came out of a text. You say, what text? When Rebecca was chosen by Isaac's servant, there wasn't much of a courtship there. Matter of fact, they'd never met. How'd you like to have a relationship like that? And so Abraham says to his servant, he says, I want you to swear an oath. And how was the oath sworn? With him signing a paper? Anybody know? How'd they swear an oath in Old Testament times? You'd never do that now, unless you want to get your face broken. They would put their hand under the thigh of the person that they were swearing the oath by. In other words, the guy would literally sit on the man's hand. Do that now and you get your lights punched out. Or a big smile may come on the other guy's face. But there's no oath involved there. Swearing maybe yes, but no oath. And so then he says, all right, I'll go to this far-off country, and he does. And when he gets there, he's by a well, and the deal has been set up. As a matter of fact, he's called the man there. He's actually the servant of Abraham and Isaac. And he says, this is the way I'm going to do it. We don't do that in the church age either. He puts out the fleece, as it were. And he says, he has no instruction. How's he going to know which of the women is the right one? Pick the best looking one? May not be the best one for Isaac. And so he says, all right, this is the way I'll go. He says, I brought my Cadillacs with me, camels, and many of them, incidentally, and I'm going to say to a woman, would you please draw me some water? And the woman that says, not only will I draw water for you, but also for your camels, that will be the sign that she's the one. And, of course, that's exactly how Rebecca responds. Plus, she's a good-looking woman. That helped. Now then, he then goes to the house. Her brother's name is Laban. And they meet the father. And the father and the brother start talking with the servant. She's got nothing to do with it. They put a gold bracelet around her hand, or wrist rather, and they give her a nose ring. Whatever that is. I don't think it was piercing. I think it was just kind of like a clip. And that somehow indicated that she was spoken for or something. And then from that point on, she's now ready to go back with the servant to meet Isaac. And as they're going along, Isaac is out in the field meditating, probably saying, oh God, make her good looking, you know. I don't know. It doesn't say how he was meditating, but he was. And so Rebecca asks the servant, in fact, who is that young man? She's probably attracted to him. And so he says, that is my master Isaac. And, you know, I could probably read between the lines, bump, ba-da-bump, 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 you know, a little skip in the heart and so on. And they fall in love with each other. And they marry. Now, I also told the kids, I said, I want you to notice how quickly things happen in Scripture when God is really not interested in giving us any detail. In one verse, they're married. Second verse, she's pregnant. And the third verse, the two sons are born. That's how quick it is. And so Stephen, my grandson, raised his hand and he says, man, that was a quick 9 months, wasn't it? Well, it is. It's three verses long, from the marriage to the birth of Jacob and Esau. Why? There's nothing to say. What are you going to say? And Rebecca rose that morning and made coffee and did the wash. Yeah. And Isaac went to work. Next day, and Rebecca arose in the morning, made the bed, and then made coffee and did the wash. Oh, whatever. Nothing interesting. So you just skip all of that. When there is something interesting, God holds up and he says, hey, let's cover this in detail. And we have all of the genealogies that we sense are so dry, but most important. Most important. We'll see that later as to why Melchizedek doesn't have any genealogies. Trust me, I'll give you the answer. He's not eternal God. He's not Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. All right, impersonal love for all mankind. You can't produce that as a young believer. You have enough problems having personal love for anyone. And as a new young believer, you have some serious problems. But as an adult believer, you can immediately separate the essentials from the non-essentials. See, I can always tell an adolescent believer or a young believer. They think that all are essentials, or nothing is essential. Or worse than that, they have them backwards. The essentials are non-essential, and the non-essentials become essential. Look how over the years your standards have changed. I hope they have. If they haven't, you haven't grown. What you thought 10 years ago should not be the standards by which you live tonight. What you thought 20 years ago, what was important to me 30 years ago, is hardly important enough to even talk about today. You say, that's because you're old and decrepit. No, it has nothing to do with age. Nothing whatever. It has to do with priorities. And what's first on my list? And see, once you go through this door of personal sense of destiny, you're focused. Because you know what God wants for you, and you know you want to God. What your plan is as far as your subjectivity, or rather your subjection to God. All right, then sharing the happiness of God. That's why some believers will never achieve that. You can see how awful they are. Very sad people. And we believers should be the happiest of people. We should have all the joy that the Lord has offered us. And we sing songs redundantly. I have the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Well, get it out of your heart and get it into your brain. Doesn't belong in your heart anyway. Nobody has joy in their heart to begin with. Otherwise, you'd have cardiac problems. That's called arrhythmia. Joy, joy, joy. You know, and so on. Doctor says, something wrong with you. Got to give you a pacemaker. Sharing the happiness of God. That's a marvelous thing. You say, is God ever sad? No. Never will be. Never was. And He offers you His happiness. We call that plus H. And then finally, occupation with the person of Christ. See, the best the average believer can do is go around telling other believers how much they love the Lord. Or holding their hymn books in a certain way and singing with their eyes kind of heavenward. You know, that kind of thing. And they have to hold it a certain way too, because if you don't hold your hymn book properly, you know, you're not assuming the holy fashion. Whatever that means. Here's where we are. Moving on in this direction. Some of you are in here. Some of you are in here. Some of you are in here. That's what progress is all about. All right, let's get some points down with that regard. One, on the other side of the door of hope is the most fantastic spiritual life. And God has designed it that way. You see, you can never experience anything that's fantastic until you have the capacity to enjoy it. I heard recently of a man who had, as a matter of fact, it was today, who had heard a Seinfeld, or watched a Seinfeld series. It had something to do with those little mints. I've never watched it, so I don't have a clue. And then something was said as to the girl's name. And so he said something about a body part. And he mentioned it, and she walked out. Okay? It rhymed with a body part. And so this guy, who heard that, worked in Milwaukee at the Miller Brewing Company. And so he was standing talking to a woman, and they were discussing what they had seen that night on Seinfeld. And he says, wasn't that hilarious? When Seinfeld said what he said about the body part that rhymed with her name. She went to the officials and said that he had sexually harassed her because it's a body part that is sexual. And so as a result of that, he was fired after 18 years on the job. He sued, okay? And I think he got $15 million as a settlement. still not a happy man. Well, one of the reasons, I suppose, is because he hasn't seen a cent of that $15 million. That would cause you to be unhappy anyway. But even if he got it, you know, a lot of people that are extremely wealthy are not happy people. I know what some of you are thinking. I wish the Lord would just try me out a little bit and I could show him how happy I can be. Without capacity, it wouldn't be happiness. It would be torture. And that's the way it is with anything that is worth anything in life. Without capacity, you cannot succeed. Subpoint A, this spiritual life includes personal love for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you have the capacity, you see. And remember, these stages of advance, when you finally get to the personal sense of destiny door, is because you've advanced as a result of your consistent intake of the Word of God. That's your fuel. This is what troubles me about our young people. They can rattle off by memory baseball scores and the batting averages of who knows who and who did what when, and yet you ask them to find a simple verse in the Scripture, they don't have a clue as to how to find that in the Bible. Now, I see that every Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. I even got to the point where I started avoiding asking the kids to go anyplace else but Genesis, for fear it'll take up the entire time for them to find the book. Even though I've asked them first to look it up in the table of contents. Some can't even find that. Now, assuredly, they are not West Side kids. Some of them are? Okay. Well, not the ones that I have in my class. You know, they sit and they look at you and they say, is that in the Bible? Yeah. There's a book called that. You know, the book of 1 John. And they end up in John. Because they hit that first. And they say, well, my Bible, one kid said, my Bible doesn't read that way. Where are you? Well, I'm in John. I said, 1 John. He said, where's that? It's long after the Gospel of John. So now I have to go, all right, go to the end of the book. And I forgot that some of these Bibles have dictionaries in the back. So I see a kid flipping through the dictionary trying to find the passage. The last book is the Revelation. The next to the last book is the book of Jude. The next one is going the other way. First and Second Peter, right? No? Close. But you're in the ballpark. What is next? Oh, First, Second, Third John, yes. So that was my point, wasn't it? And then I say, all right, back up now. You're in Third John, Second John, voila, First John. Now, go to chapter 1, then start going back to the back of the book again. You'll eventually see 2. Now, this is taking time. And then finally, 15 minutes later, a kid will raise their hand and they'll say, what book was that? And I'm supposed to be objective and non-partial. This kind of love demands tremendous virtue. Now see, that's what you build as you go along in the application of the problem-solving devices. Because as you begin to exercise them based on the doctrinal content that you have in your soul, remember, it's doctrine that gives these principles purpose and meat. I know people, for example, as a part of this church, that have the 10 problem-solving devices that are actually on their walls, and they are framed. That's wonderful, as a reminder. But if you can't put meat on the skeleton, you still have a bag of bones. Right? You got to give life to it. And what gives life to the principles? The Word. On the other side of the door of spiritual virtue is the adult believer. There's tremendous capacity For truly loving God. And that's what happens when you go through the door of hope. Secondly, invisible God can only be truly loved by the capacity for love which is in the soul of the believer. And you see, what is resident in the soul of the believer is the Word of God. So the Word of God mixes with the doctrine of hope. It becomes absolute confident assurance, and the result of which is virtue, which results in your capacity to love God. It's the only way it works. Now, you could go around saying you love God, but then you could also say you love tomatoes. And you could use it in the same context. In modern English, we use the word love it has practically no meaning at all. I love my wife, I love my dog, not in that order necessarily. And I love broccoli. No, I don't. And I can't love my dog because he's dead. My granddaughter, every so often, she starts walking around the house loaded with melancholia. And I said, "What's the matter, Christian?" And she says, "I miss Sam." She never had anything to do with him when he was alive. She did to an extent, but not to the extent of saying, "I miss Sam." We miss Sam, especially when we have guests over and they eat sloppily. We never had to clean up after Sam. He was like a vacuum cleaner. He'd start in one end of the room and go back and forth, all the way, back and forth. And by the time he finished, the floor was spotless. And I love it when we watch the Westminster dog shows and they get a Frenchie out there and he'll be, you know, strutting along, and all of a sudden, you know how they throw those little things at the dogs, and he'll spy one of those little tidbits, and they'll go right over there, break their stride, and scoff that thing down on the run. Still going, you know. That takes points off. But you cannot change the heart of a French bulldog. And the greatest insult that some of you gave my dog was when you called him a pig. He sounded like a pig, he walked like a pig, he acted like a pig, he snorted like a pig, but he wasn't a pig, and he had a curly tail like a pig, but he barked. I've never heard a pig bark. The third point that is important is the love of the believer for God is the highest love that can exist, and is quite different than the love for a man or a woman. I heard something recently that really bothers me, that any Bible teacher of any worth would even suggest this, but there was a question that came up apparently in one of the Bible classes, and I know it came up, and it was an honest question, but the answer that was given, I think, was absolutely invalid. And that was having to do with right man, right woman, and then having to do with right man, right woman in eternity. And so this pastor-teacher said, in effect, that if you didn't have your right man or your right woman on earth, you would receive your right woman in eternity and spend eternity with him or her. Bull. Loney. Yeah, baloney. Where did you get that stuff from? The Bible says in heaven there's no marriage or given in marriage. As a matter of fact, our occupation is not with each other. It's with him. So it's a little too fleshy for me. And I thought, there's Mormonism revisited. All right, so the love of the believer is the highest love that can exist, and it's quite different than the love for man or a woman. And as marvelous as that is, it's different. You don't love God like you love a man or a woman. It is a unique love. And remember, there are no degrees of uniqueness, so you can't say it's the most unique. Unique is unique, and it stands by itself. That love stands by itself. And it's a love only a born-again believer can have in the advanced stages of the Christian life. He cannot have that in adolescence. He cannot have that in spiritual infancy. It's impossible. Just like the child that says, "I love you, Mommy." They don't know the meaning of the word yet. And so don't get upset when they act the way they do and you expect them to love you. I would suggest to you, by the way, that may occur around 30, where that love develops. And the only reason I suggest that is because it appears from the Scripture, with regard to the highlight in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His ministry began at 30. Now, here's a perfect human being, without a sin nature. And yet His development is up to 30 years old. And remember, He didn't use His divine assets to develop Himself. It says He grew in stature and in knowledge of the Lord. So He studied. He just doesn't say, well, I'm God and I know all these things because I wrote all these things. Not the way it works. If that were true, by the way, we don't have a chance. I mean, we have a better chance for the Cardinals to win the Super Bowl. Never mind the snowball in hell. That didn't even come close. Where do we get these teams, by the way? You know, we say, well, they need to develop. And we need more, spectator involvement and more, and they black it out all the time it's shown. That's really a way to get people enthused about your football team. Just black it out when they're in the area. Wonderful. Say, well, that's the NFL rules and so on. Yeah, sure. And every seat has to be sold. Come on, be practical. Some are behind pillars. You couldn't see the ball field if you wanted to. Who's going to sit there? Well, it's not sold out, so I guess we've got to black it out. It's absurd. You say, well, what you have to do is go to the games. Are you serious? I gave that up for Lent. That was before I gave up Lent for Lent. Spiritual virtue of the adult believer is the highest love for God. And by the way, add to that, this love is not emotional. There is an emotional love, and it's bona fide. I was watching a program tonight, something extra, it's on Channel 12, from 6:30 to 7. I never get to watch the end of it, obviously, because time is fleeing. But in any event, this woman had a Rottweiler, full-grown Rottweiler, that had fallen down a pipe and a drain and was submerged, not submerged, but just barely can be seen. The head and part of the upper body was seen. And it was, you know, looking like, help me, help me. And they had four different squads of fire trucks from four different municipalities there. Okay? Love for animals. And she was up there crying her eyes out. Her poor dog was stuck in this drain. Now, I'm not going to say they should have just capped it and put a black bow around it. You do what you can, but we are really more interested in animals in this country than we are human for the most part. Do you know how much is spent every year for dog food and cat food? I'm not even close in assuming. I think it'd be enough to feed the entire world. Of course, you'd have to feed them dog food and cat food. See, we all grew up, and if we had dogs, we all tried it. I know I did. Anybody here that didn't eat any dog or cat food? You didn't? You knew better, huh? Well, I did. I had to see why my dog was so interested in this stuff. And I smelled it, and then took a little piece out of it and chewed it and said, "Gugh, what a stupid dog." This spiritual life on the other side of the door also includes impersonal love for all mankind. And that means you can be totally relaxed around idiots. And you're going to meet them. Hey, if you're here long enough, you're going to meet them here. People who are hard to get along with, cantankerous, bitter. Some who may be that way because of something in their life that they don't want to share with you. And we have learned, haven't we, that we give a person the room to breathe. I remember years ago when we were still in the other building, we had some visitors, and they didn't exactly look, they were two young men that were traveling, and they didn't exactly look like what we would suppose they should have looked like. They had earrings, and they had long, very long hair, and one had a couple of tattoos. And I can remember one of our stupid women leaning over to another one and say, "Let's pray for those two boys." And they came to me after class, and they were just elated with what they had heard. They were both born again. They just looked different. Aren't we that way? When we're kids, we see somebody that has something impaired. They walk funny, or their one eye is higher than the other, or you know how that goes. And by the way, we're all that way. Not as some people, you know, they're literally this way. So they have to go through life balancing it out by just kind of moving their head to the side. Most of your arms and legs are longer one than the other. Your feet are not the same size. If you're right-footed, that's the foot you should size for a shoe. So you can be left-handed and right-footed. You can also be right-eyed or left-eyed. I won't go into that now. My daughter's right-handed and right-footed, and yet she's left-eyed. So when she holds a rifle, I'll never forget this. She's got the rifle in her hand. She's over here like this. She's sighting down this part because this is the strong eye. So I said, "Robin, change it to the other shoulder." And she says, "Oh, this is so comfortable." If you're right-handed, you use mostly one side of your brain. If you're left-handed, you use mostly the other side of your brain. If you're ambidextrous, you use your whole brain. This spiritual life is sharing the happiness of God in occupation with Christ. Phenomenal, phenomenal situation. Last point, even though the time is gone, I want to finish this up. This believer is a winner believer. Got to get that down. He understands, for example, that the same spiritual life that was available for our Lord when he was here on earth is available to us. And that's why so many believers fail, because they try to help God in the execution of their spiritual life. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our advice either. I know some of you think you could well advise him. I've had kids even ask me a question, "Why did God do that?" My answer is always the same, because he's God, and whatever he says goes. You don't question God. But kids are kids, and so they want to question God. You never question him. You never advise him. He doesn't need your help. The same power that motivated our Lord can motivate you and me. Or we can go on our own power and fail. Remember, in the Christian life, there are only two types, winners and losers. And that will be proved at the judgment seat of Christ. Some will receive rewards, some will not. And it's not based on anything preconceived or predestined. God doesn't say, "Well, I've chosen these ones, this bunch, and I'm going to give them crowns and rewards, but the other bunch, they'll be saved, but..." No, none of that. There's no selectivity in God's plan. Every believer has the same opportunity under equal privilege and equal opportunity. I bit my cheek today and it keeps getting in my way. That's what happens, you get fat cheeks. I never did that before. Now all I got to do is talk wrong and my teeth just come down on my inner cheek. And I know it's fat. And it hurts. And I just hurt myself. So we'll pray so you can go home and pray for me. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, We praise you and thank you for your marvelous plan and the power that has been made available to us as believers, that power which has never been available for any believer in any other dispensation. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. We'll see you tomorrow night.